The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
A common theme in movies and stories about quests is one where the main character at the very beginning of his journey or somewhere in the first half of his journey receives instructions or tools from a guide that'll help him along the way. So Luke Skywalker gets a lightsaber. The Pevensies receive gifts from Father Christmas and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Hobbits receive gifts from an elf queen. Harry Potter gets an invisibility cloak. We could just keep going and going and going. And once you notice this theme in books and movies, you get excited when you recognize it happening in real time. Oh, the main character is receiving something kind of cool. I bet that's going to matter in the future. I bet this will come in handy at a super important part in the story. Well, in our text for today, something similar is happening. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 4, and today we'll be in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 982. And today, what we have is really the end of the main body of the letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1, after Paul's initial greeting in the first two verses, he gives the Philippians an update on himself that lasts most of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 26. Then in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul turns to address the Philippians. And from there on to the end of our passage today, Paul has been exhorting the Philippians. Paul's been encouraging the Philippians to live in a certain way. And what is that certain way? Well, go ahead and flip back to chapter 1, verse 27. Just one page back. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, as I've said a few times in this series through Philippians, the language that he's using there is citizenship language. In the ESV Bible, there's a footnote at the bottom that says, "Behave as citizens worthy." So Paul is calling on the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven despite any opposition or any temptation that you may experience that would cause you to live more like somebody who isn't a citizen of heaven. And then in that same verse, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul continues. He says, "Live as a citizen, or let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." If you can remember last week at all, you would note the similarities between chapter 1, verse 27, and the very end of chapter 3, which we covered last week. So go ahead and now look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. It's the very end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." There's that citizen word. "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved." In other words, at the end of chapter 3, Paul, and at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is recalling language from the very beginning of his address to the Philippians, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1. "Live as citizens, stand firm." And he spent the last two chapters or so showing us what this life looks like. It's a life of humility, accounting others more significant than yourself. It's a life of selflessness. It's a life of linking arms with other Christians, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's a life of picking up your cross and following Jesus as he called us to. So Paul has laid out the path for us. And similar to the stories that I mentioned earlier, Paul here in our text today provides tools that'll come in handy. Unlike those stories, Paul doesn't give the Philippians any cool objects. There are no invisibility cloaks here. He gives them commands. And Paul tells them what to do. And these commands, if remembered and obeyed, will be useful as the Philippians seek to follow Jesus, living as citizens for his kingdom. Follow along with me as I read in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul is calling on the Philippians to stand firm as citizens in the face of opposition by faith. And that brings us to our main point to today. Our main point for today is to stand firm as citizens in the face of opposition. By faith, we must use the tools the Lord provides. To stand firm as citizens in the face of opposition, by faith, we must use the tools that the Lord provides. And because that's just a really long main point, I'll say it one more time. Didn't quite have it ready for the presses. Need to be printed. To stand firm as citizens of heaven in the face of opposition, by faith, we must use the tools the Lord provides. And in this section, there are seven commands, or tools, that Paul has provided. And those will be my 7 points for this sermon. Yes, there will be 7 points today. Just in case you guys always think I'm going to have 3 points, just going to throw you off. There are 7 points. Number one, agreement. See this in verse 2. Number 2, help. See this in verse 3. Number 3, joy. We see this in verse 4. Number 5, forbearance. See this in verse 5. Number 4, forbearance. See this in verse 5. Number 5, prayer. We see this in verses 6 through 7. Number 6, mindset. We see this in verse 8. And then number 7, finally, practice. So agreement, help, joy, forbearance, prayer, mindset, and practice. So let's begin with point 1, agreement. Paul says in verse 2, you can see it there very simply, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know anything about these two women other than their names and the scant information that Paul provides for us there. He says in the next verse that they have labored with him side by side in the gospel along with others, and that their names are written in the book of life. But there's also lots of stuff that we can't say about these women. And what is clear, though, is that Paul cares about them. It's clear that Paul has spent some time with these ladies. He seems to have high respect for both of them. And he's confident that both of them will finally end up in heaven, as he says that their names are written in the book of life. Perhaps the most frustrating thing about this verse is that we don't know what this disagreement was over. What were they disagreeing about? And notice Paul doesn't choose a side here either. That's probably indicative of the fact that the disagreement wasn't drastic. They probably weren't disagreeing over, you know, whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, or disagreeing about whether or not it's okay to, I don't know, sin in some terrible way. Paul doesn't choose a side. But here's the thing. If the Lord wanted us to know what the disagreement was about, he would have told us. And by not telling us what this disagreement is about, it becomes helpful for the many situations in which we all can disagree one another, even within this church. So instead of focusing on how they might have disagreed, let's look at the key to agreement. Paul urges them to, notice just verse 2, he says, to agree in the Lord. In other words, Paul is urging them to identify the things that each of them have in common in Christ Jesus. He's urging them to agree in those things and then to look at their disagreement through the lens of the things that are most important that they have in common, and then to cling to one another as they cling to Christ. The Christian writer Ken Sandy says that conflict is a stewardship opportunity. Conflict is a stewardship opportunity. It's an opportunity to honor the person in front of you that you're disagreeing with. And it's an opportunity to glorify God in the midst of that disagreement. It's an opportunity, as Paul would have us do back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it's an opportunity to count a brother or sister more significant than yourself. It's an opportunity to repent of your sin if you have sinned against your brother or sister. It's an opportunity to reflect God's mercy as you forgive the person who has sinned against you. But then again, we're not even told that these ladies are in sin. We don't have access to that information. We can disagree about all kinds of things. But we must remember that the person we're disagreeing with within the church is a fellow laborer in the gospel. They are a beloved son or daughter of God. We need to remember that the person we're disagreeing with is loved by Jesus and loves Jesus. They want to see Jesus glorified just like you do. Within the church, we must believe the best about each other in our disagreements. In other words, we need to exercise faith in the midst of conflict. Clinging to the truth about who the Lord is, about who we are in the Lord, and about who we are to each other in Christ. Doing all of these things while disagreeing brings glory to God, regardless of the outcome of that disagreement. I wonder what you think will give God the most glory in this church. If you were to begin to write a list down, what are the things that we could do as a church that would bring most glory to God? I wonder what you would write down. My guess is we would want to see church plants. We'd want to see conversions. We'd want to see the city changed as people come to know the gospel. We'd want to send out missionaries and things like that. But how do you rank clinging to one another despite our real disagreements? Where does that fall in your ranking of the kinds of things that brings glory to God? Reflecting on this question, one pastor named Jamie Dunlop says this. He says, after all, whose life will result in greater glory to God? The evangelist in our church who brings many people to Christ? or your own version of Euodia and Syntyche, who in faith must fight for friendship? In God's economy, how can we know? Hebrews 11:6 says that our faith brings pleasure to God. And if that's true, I suspect we may be surprised at how much of the glory we see in heaven comes from faith-filled strugglers like these two in Philippi. Which chapters in your church's life will result in greater glory to God? Times of amazing productivity or times that took extreme faith just to stay together, showing off Christ's power and work? Who are we to say? Yet there is such a strong impulse in all of us to discount struggles as unfortunate distractions, when in fact they may be the times when the supremacy of Christ was most loudly proclaimed by your church. Are our disagreements unfortunate distractions, or are they a stewardship opportunity to display the glory of God within our church and to the watching world? It's a good question for us to consider today. As citizens of heaven, we must fight to agree in the Lord. And the Lord has provided the basis for that agreement, the gospel. And where there are disagreements, we must help each other agree in the Lord and even follow Jesus. And that brings us to point two. We must help. We must help. It's an interesting thing that in verse 3, Paul gives a charge to a third person in the church. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." This disagreement between Syntyche and Euodia was not just their problem. It was another member's problem too. Now, there have been many questions about who the true companion is. And the answer, again, is we just don't know. But the way that Paul writes, I think we can assume that whoever Paul was addressing would have known that it was addressed to him. But regardless, the ambiguity is helpful. Where Paul could have said, and you pastors, or and you deacons, he doesn't. It could have been anyone in the Philippian church, and likewise, it could be anyone and everyone in our church. So how often do you see relational conflict between two people in our church? Two people that you know, and you raise your eyebrows and go, "I'm glad I'm not in the middle of that. Glad I'm not a pastor. Glad I don't have to deal with that problem." And then you move on. You forget about it. Or worse, you move on and you gossip about the strife that you see your brother and sister in Christ going through. Paul here doesn't give you that option. Now that doesn't mean that you must step in the middle of every single disagreement that you know about. That's probably going to be unhelpful. So if you know the people disagreeing, if you have some knowledge about what that disagreement is, then engage as Paul does here. Engage as a loving friend. Make sure that they both know that you love them. Encourage them to look for ways in which they are not counting the other more significant. Help them to see the things that they must disagree on. And that will free them up to be okay with disagreements and other things. And if you have questions on how to proceed, the pastors would love to speak with you. We have others who are trained in counseling in this church. They would love to speak with you too. Or just talk to a friend. How do I engage with this person? That could give you a lot of wisdom to know how to help. But by all means, if you don't know the people engaging or who are disagreeing that well, then let others engage. Regardless, at the very least, whether you know the people involved or not, at the very least, when you see conflict in our church, you can pray. You can pray what Paul urges there in verse 2, that they would agree in the Lord. Pray that there would be unity in Christ. Pray that those people would fight to love one another in the midst of disagreement or conflict. We must help each other to not only agree in the Lord, but we must also help each other to follow the Lord in whatever way the Lord sets out for us. And we help each other by knowing that the Lord helps us by His Spirit. And reflecting on the help that the Lord gives us by His Spirit should bring us joy, should cause us to rejoice. And that brings us to point number three. Tool number three, joy. See this in verse 4. After addressing Euodia and Syntyche's specific situation in verses 2 and 3, Paul moves on to give a more general command in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Now, this is the third and fourth times that Paul has told the Philippians to rejoice in some sort of way. And then he's mentioned joy a handful of times throughout the rest of the letter. And it would be helpful for us to note that if this command to rejoice was given without any reason to rejoice, it would be utterly unfair. It would be pointless. If there was no source of joy, the call to rejoice would be empty, laughable. It'd be ridiculous. It might even be mean. So every time that Paul calls his hearers to rejoice, that should, in our minds, it should spark the question, why, Paul? Paul, why are you telling me to rejoice? I haven't looked at all the ways that Paul, tells us to rejoice in all of his letters, but my guess is that most of the time, Paul is telling us to rejoice because of what God has done for us in Christ. The answer is that if you are in Christ, you always have a reason to rejoice because of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were enslaved to unrighteousness. You were not only destined to die, but you were destined to suffer God's eternal punishment in hell. You were an enemy of God. In one sense, you have reason to rejoice simply because God didn't punish you after that very first sin. And eternal death is the mark, the fact that anything other than eternal death is happening for you right now is a mark of God's gracious patience towards you. But God did so much more than that. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life and laid down his life for you while you were still an enemy and rebellion against God. He died to make you his own. And then he rose again, showing that his death was a sufficient payment to purchase peace between you and the God that you rebelled against. And God sent his Spirit to open up your eyes so that you could understand this good news and so that you could understand his word. The Spirit gives you a new heart so that you can follow him. And so now, instead of eternal death, there is eternal joy. There is eternal life waiting for you. And Jesus promises to come back to get you so that you can enter into that joy finally and fully. But now in Christ, while you wait, you have peace with God through his Spirit, who has sealed you for that future joy. Because of this gospel, you always have reason to rejoice. You always have reason to rejoice even in the midst of suffering and opposition because you know that the beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, will have the last word, not your trials, not your sufferings, not your enemies, not whatever problem you're facing. Christ will have the last word. And that's a reason for a confident joy, even if you're suffering today. My non-Christian friend, what I've just encouraged us, this church with, is what Christians call the gospel. It's the good news of Christianity. The story about how all of us were sinners in rebellion against God, and how we can only be saved through Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. By repenting of our sin, by rejecting of our sin, and trusting in this Jesus. What we want you to know today is that the only way to eternal joy, the only way to abiding joy that outlasts our circumstances in this life, is by trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus with your whole life. Trust in Jesus today. This joy is the joy that Paul is focused on here in Philippians. One pastor commenting on this verse said, "Joy in Philippians is a defiant nevertheless, which Paul sets full stop against the Philippians' anxiety. Oh, my Christian friend, joy is the defiant nevertheless of the Christian life. I have a difficult marriage. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ has bought me with his precious blood, and he has made me his own. And now he is my own. My body is failing. Nevertheless, my hope is not in this body. My hope is in Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, who will come and he will resurrect this failing body on the last day. And he will give me an eternal body. I've lost all my savings. I've lost it all. Nevertheless, I have infinite riches in Christ Jesus reserved for me. All of my friends have left me. Nevertheless, in Christ Jesus, I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he will one day come to take me to be with him where he is. He will never leave me or forsake me. When you consistently remind yourself of the joy that you have in Christ, if you remember God's grace and mercy to you in Christ, it helps you to be patient and kind and gracious. It helps you to be merciful to others. And this joy brings us, or what this joy produces in us, brings us to the fourth tool that we should use, and that tool is forbearance. Forbearance. In verse 5, our text reads, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The underlying Greek word translated reasonableness in the English Standard Version, the translation of our Pew Bibles, is what I'm reading. It's a difficult word to translate because, just like some of our English words, it can have a range of meanings. It can mean multiple things. And it often means gentleness or graciousness or toleration or a considerate kind of spirit, which, if you're using a different translation, you might see those words there. I could keep going. So when Paul says reasonableness there, he doesn't mean something like, oh, you know, show how kind of, you know, willing to reason you are. No, it's more of something like forbearance. We must be reasonable in what we expect from other people. We need to be gracious and patient and merciful to each other. We must forbear with those in our number, and we must forbear with those outside of our number as well. We must reflect Christ's graciousness to us in all of our lives. Now, you might be wondering, what's the difference between the agreement that Paul calls for in the first verse and this forbearance here? Well, in agreement, Paul was calling for something that we should positively do. In agreement, we should look for the things that we both possess in the Lord and hold more tightly to those things than the things we disagree about. So agreement is something that we should positively do. Forbearance is something we choose not to do. So you choose not to nitpick at the foolish actions of a Christian who is younger than you. You choose not to confront someone over some unintentional sin that they have committed against you. When someone's conscience isn't as tight as yours, say on things like, I don't know, on things like tattoos, right? You don't rebuke them immediately. You may let them know your views, but you are gentle with them if they disagree. When you're sinned against in a small way, or when you disagree with someone in the church, are you gentle? Are you gracious? Or does disagreement with you often result in a broken relationship? If someone unintentionally offends you, are you always demanding that they apologize and seeking them out and letting them know that they must apologize? If your answer to either of those questions is yes, you probably need to work on learning the skill of forbearance. Unity as a church depends on our learning when to forbear with each other. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times where we should not forbear. If a brother or sister is in serious, outward, unrepentant sin, we must confront them. If someone is in error about something the Bible is very clear about, we should seek to correct them. There are things worth disagreeing about. But whenever we do this, gentleness should be the overwhelming flavor of our provided correction, especially of those who are genuinely seeking to follow Jesus. You know, they're not obstinate. They're genuinely seeking to glorify the Lord in what they're doing. So as we rejoice in the mercy and grace of Christ displayed at the cross, this joy should lead us to forbear with those who act and think wrongly. But of course, there is still more to rejoice in as we consider the cross. We should rejoice in God's abundant provision for us. And reflecting on that provision of Christ should move us to ask God for more of that provision. And this brings us to the fifth tool that we must use if we're to stand firm by faith. We must pray. Fifth tool is prayer. In verse 6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Remember, the Philippian church, according to this letter from Paul, the Philippian church were facing opposition. And unsurprisingly, opposition can lead to worry. Opposition can lead to anxiety. And Paul's command here is interesting. He says, don't be anxious. Paul seems to be assuming that we have the ability not to be controlled by our feelings or emotions. Emotions are not something that we ever and always must be enslaved to. Paul then goes on to provide a spiritual remedy, prayer. Paul's instruction here seems to run counter to the attitude that I often hear today, both inside and outside Christian circles. I've never heard somebody say exactly this, but here's what it often sounds like in my ears. It sounds something like, I have anxiety. Yeah, I suppose I need to pray, but what I really need is pharmaceutical intervention. I need the drugs. It may be helpful to have brothers and sisters in my life speaking the truth, but what I really need is a therapist. Now, friends, I don't say this to discount medicine or clinical varieties of anxiety or depression. You know, some folks, even in our midst, need clinical intervention for some of the things that they're suffering. And in fact, I quite like medicine. I'm a history guy. People will often ask me, since I'm interested in history, what century I would like to live in if I could choose one, and I always say this one. You know, I want to live in a post-penicillin world. You know, I want to live in a world where I'm not at risk of getting a lobotomy simply because I'm feeling, you know, I'm dealing with mental illness. I think medicine is one of God's wonderful gifts to us. But we must remember that the Bible teaches that humans are our body and soul, matter and spirit. You can't pull those two things apart. Each affects the other. And we can't deny the one for the sake of the other. And I'm afraid that modern medicine has such a stranglehold on how we conceive of things like anxiety that even if our anxiety isn't abnormal or clinical, we assume we need professional intervention. And in our pursuit of a cure, we assume that we can ignore the real spiritual medicine that is provided in passages like this. So I'm not saying either or. I'm saying both and. Do not ignore the spiritual medicine that Paul gives. We often assume that prayer should work like a drug. Well, if I take this dose, then in 30 minutes I ought to start feeling the peace of God. And then we get disappointed when that doesn't happen. But prayer is less like a drug, and prayer is more like a healthy diet. The first meal may leave you actually feeling unsatisfied. Really? Am I signing up for this? Meal 100 may make you wonder whether or not anything is happening. But if you stick with it, by meal 300, you may begin to see some real results of what prayer is doing to your soul. Spiritually speaking, your anxiety will never heal without a steady regimen of prayer and thanksgiving, of casting your cares and your worries on God, and while in the presence of God, looking for things that you can legitimately give Him thanks for. So what is the spiritual antidote to an anxious heart? Paul says prayer. But not just prayer, though. Notice, it's a certain kind of prayer. It's prayer where our requests are seasoned with thanksgiving. So I wonder if you're worried about something today. Maybe you're not worried about anything in particular. Maybe you're just anxious and you don't know why. Well, have you prayed? Are you determined to keep praying? Have you spent prolonged periods of time in prayer about it? And then have you made a concerted effort to thank God in those prayers for the things that He has provided you? Paul says that if we do this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts and your minds may be assailed by doubts, but God will hold you fast. Giving thanks to God turns our minds away from the things that worry us, to the amazing ways that God has provided for us in the past. And even if we don't know what we're anxious about, being reminded of God's faithfulness to us is a spiritual medicine for those dark feelings. Giving thanks reminds us how God has been faithful to us in ways that we didn't even think we needed at the time. But as we look back and we see how He's provided for stuff that I was like, wow, he did so much better than I ever expected Him to. That helps us to trust God more. It helps to encourage our faith. When we pray in faith and we give thanks in faith, that also strengthens our faith. And we give thanks to God in the midst of our worries by faith. By faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God. So it is by faith that we obey God's commands. It's by faith that we tremble at God's warnings. And it's also by faith that we rest in God's promises to provide peace and protection. There it's by faith. Then even when we don't think we have anything to thank Him for, even when we're struggling with crippling, anxious thoughts and doubts, even though we're struggling with suffering and things that we're dealing with, it is by faith that we pray to God, we ask Him to help us, and we give thanks in the midst of those prayers. Because faith is a kind of belief, faith depends on receiving and resting in the truth. Faith is always more than an exercise of the mind, but it is never less. Faith depends on right thinking. Faith apprehends and applies the truth about God to our hearts. It receives the truth that we can't see and rests in that truth. Faith depends on a certain mindset. And this means that to strengthen faith, we must train our minds to adopt that mindset. And this brings us to the sixth tool we must use, mindset. Which in many ways is what much of Philippians is about, having a mindset, the mindset of Christ. You think back to Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say those amazing, marvelous things that Christ is and did. In verse 8 of our passage, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, Think about these things. Paul gives us a long list of the kinds of things that we should think about, and he tells us to think about them. This command should cause us to ask a couple questions. The first question that you should ask yourself, and I mean this seriously, do I think? Do you think? And second, what do you think about? Do you think? And what do you think about? First, do you think? This may seem like an obvious question. You might be saying to yourself, of course, John, I think. Thank you, Captain Obvious. But our day and age, I think we need to press into this question a little more. In an age of infinite mindless scrolling, of binge-watching Netflix, of AI like ChatGPT, which, by the way, the early returns on the effects on our brains, not good. Our ability to seriously think and to engage our minds, particularly in spiritual things, is being hindered. Our standard of what thinking is slowly declining. Our thinking muscles are atrophying. The word Paul uses there for think there could also be translated consider, ponder, reckon. So Paul isn't merely calling on us to think about these things. He's calling us to consider these things. Meditate on whatever is true and lovely and good. We should dive deep into these things and strive to understand these things more and more and more. We should fill our minds with these things that Paul mentions. The last couple of weeks, we've been considering Paul's goal of knowing Christ more. Knowledge requires thought. Gaining more knowledge requires more thought. And then understanding that knowledge and applying it, which is often called wisdom, requires even more thought. So friends, the Christian life, it's a life of thinking. Confronting wrong thoughts with true thoughts. Educating our emotions and feelings to feel the way that Scripture encourages us to feel. To align our lives with what we know to be true from Scripture. So consider your week. Just consider this past week. What are the things that you regularly do that sap your ability to obey Paul's command here to think? What are those things you do that kill your attention span? What are those things that you do that eat up so much time that you don't have time to think? In order to think about the things that Paul is telling us to consider here, we need to train our minds to think. Very simply, this means that at some point during the week, we're going to have to turn off the TV. We're going to have to turn off the screens. We're going to have to remove ourselves from the phone. We're going to need to take out the earbuds, and we need to read our Bibles. We need to think about what we read there and not just check off the box. We need to meditate on Scripture. One great way to meditate on Scripture is to memorize Scripture. Memorize the Bible and meditate on it. As you're like rolling that verse over in your brain during the day, think about each individual word in that verse that you're trying to memorize and think about how that word affects every other word in the verse. If you work through every word in the verse in a day, man, you've done a lot of meditating on Scripture. A great section of Scripture to begin with is what I referenced earlier, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Let's go ahead and write that down. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, have this mind. I must have this mind. What mind? This mind. Whose mind? Christ's. What kind of mind did Christ have? Oh my goodness, Christ was God and man. What does that mean for his mind? I mean, we could just keep going and going and going. Meditate on Scripture. We also need to talk with others about the things that we're thinking about. You know, the best way to think well is to test and discuss ideas with other living and breathing human beings. You know, people that you can see in front of you, people that you can eat a meal with. If you've got five people in a room all staring at and considering the same truth, there are going to be different viewpoints on that same truth, different aspects of truth apprehended by one person that this other person on her own didn't realize. It's a way to be challenged, to think better, to help you see where your thoughts are wrong, to help you see how you can consider things better. In many ways, that's what we're doing here right now. Except we're doing it with 300 people. And Lord willing, once we dismiss from here today, these 300 people will begin talking about what they've heard to think better about this passage. We're all taking in the same text of Scripture. We should all talk about it later and help train each other to think. But we must not only think. That's the first question. Do I think? But we also need to think about the right things, which gets us to the second question. What do you think about? When you do find yourself awake at night thinking about something, what are those things you think about? Paul lists out the categories here. Rather than thinking about all the different commendable and lovely and pure things that we could think about, let's just identify the thing that is the most commendable, the most lovely, and the most pure. And he's not a thing, but he's a being. He's God. We're getting to the end of fair season. God is the grand champion in all of these categories, in all of these classes. He is the most pure. How much do you actually think about? Do you actually ponder and consider God? Do you ever think about God and his infinite beauty? His infinite love? Or his infinite wisdom? And power and holiness. Do you think about how he's displayed this character of his throughout history? Do you ever think about how God has displayed this character of his in your own life? Do you think about how you can see something of the love of God in the love of a mother for her children? Do you think about how you can see something of the excellence of God in the design of a butterfly that you see in your backyard? If you struggle to think about God on your own, you may need to learn more about God. Begin by reading your Bibles. You can read good Christian books. David just put out in the Resource Center a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. That would be a great book for you to go and get this afternoon. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's a short book, very accessible book, on maybe the most inaccessible topic in Scripture, the Trinity. But I can't recommend it highly enough. And this brings me also to one other exercise that you can pick up today that may help you think about God and your own life. Pray prayers of praise. Pray prayers of praise. Think about the ways that you can praise God, not for what he's done, but simply for who he is. As I sought to model for us earlier. Think about the creation. Think about how God is not like creation. Think about how creation reveals something of God. Think about the sun. The sun gives light. So much light that you can't look at it. But God is light. So how much more does God's light exceed the light of the sun? Think about what Scripture says about him. And praise God using that language. One thing that you can do this afternoon is go read Psalm 8. Read Psalm 8 and just try to pray through Psalm 8, praising God. Just take those lines there and pray them back to God. Another way that you can exercise your mind to begin thinking high thoughts of God is to sing good songs of praise to God and to actually think about the words that you're singing while you sing them. Think about songs that focus solely on God and who he is. We sing a few of them here. Something like Holy, Holy, Holy. Or All Praise to Him. Or The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Could Ever Tell. It reaches to the highest star and down to the lowest hell. These songs help us to think more deeply about God and speak our own praises to them. Learn these songs and take out the earbuds and actually sing them. Sing them while you're working. Sing them before bed. Teach these songs to your children. Sing these songs. The Christian life is a life of thinking. And if we have the right mindset, we'll actually do the right things. None of us live in an ivory tower. All of us must get to work putting to practice the knowledge we gain. And this brings us to the last tool in the toolbox Paul leaves us with. That last tool is practice. In verse 9, Paul tells us, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul here is simply reiterating what he said back up in chapter 3, verse 17. We are to follow him and others like him. We are to imitate him. But by using the word practice, he's giving us another way to look at what imitating looks like. So just like learning how to play a piano takes practice, or learning the best way to do your job takes practice, or how to make your free throws takes practice, the Christian life takes practice. We must intentionally seek to follow Jesus by faith every day. We must practice rejoicing in Christ through whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We must practice giving thanks when we're anxious. We must practice agreeing with each other in the Lord. We must practice helping each other agree with one another in the Lord. Like anything else we practice, mistakes are a given. That's why it's called practice, which is why forbearance is so necessary. We won't live the Christian life perfectly. We won't perfectly think as we ought. We won't perfectly do the things that we set out to do. But the point of practice is to work on these imperfections, to work at getting better. And the glorious thing about the Christian life is that we don't practice alone. We have teammates who help us along in our progress. In fact, we learn to practice the right way by someone showing us how to do it, correcting us when our form is off, encouraging us when they see us do something good. And that's what we're meant to do together as a church. But not only do we have each other, we have the God who has called us together to help each other along the way. God is the overseer of our souls. God promises to be with us, to help us. In this passage, Paul gives us 7 commands that we're to follow, or as we've considered them, tools. After all, Paul wouldn't command us to do these things if these things weren't useful to us. But in and of themselves, these 7 commands are unhelpful if they're not obeyed in faith. These 7 tools are pointless if God, too, doesn't work while we work. If God does not give us the power to perform these commands, they are useless. So as we obey in faith, knowing that God is working in us and bearing fruit by his Spirit. As we've gone through this passage, I wonder if you picked up on Paul's emphasis that the Lord is near to us as we seek to stand firm. In verse 2, he says, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." He tells them in verse 5 that the Lord is near, or as the ESV puts it, at hand. Verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." God's peace is like a guardian outside the room, protecting you from people who would come in and take you hostage. Verse 9, "The God of peace will be with you." In all of these verses, you can almost just hear the echoes of Jesus' promise to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is an amazing comfort to us. God has given us a task, but he hasn't left us alone in that task. He will meet us in our darkest days. Reflecting on this truth, the pastor and hymn writer, John Newton, had this to say in a letter to one of his friends. He says, "Wonderful is God's administration in his kingdom of grace. He is present with all his creatures, but in a peculiar manner with his own people. Each of them are monuments of a more illustrious display of power than that power which spread abroad the heavens like a curtain and laid the foundations of the earth. For he finds all of them in a state of rebellion and enmity, and makes them a willing people. And from the moment God reveals his love to them, he marries himself to their cause and takes all their concerns into his own hands. He is near and attentive to every one of them, as if there was only that one. This high and lofty God, who inhabits eternity, before whom the angels veil their faces, stoops down to hold communion with those whom men despise. He comforts them when in trouble, strengthens them when weak, makes their beds in sickness, revives them when fainting, upholds them when falling, and so seasonably and effectually manages for them that though they are persecuted and tempted, though their enemies are many and mighty, nothing they feel or fear is able to separate them from his love." Nothing you and I feel or fear is able to separate us from God's love. When God saves us, he makes a blood pact to never leave us till our work is complete. And so we work knowing that no matter how hard things get, God will never leave us. God's peace will be with us. He will guard our hearts and our minds to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for the many ways that you have worked in our lives. Lord, we thank you for saving us by the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the way you uphold us by the presence of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to uphold us and that you would continue to be with us until that final day, when we see our Lord and Savior face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net